If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2 is where we'll be today. Now, so far in our series, we've taken a look at Nehemiah the man. We've looked at Nehemiah's understanding of God. We considered his calling, including his prayer, his conversation with the king. And then we looked at the topic of work in general. And then last week we talked about a little bit of the relationship of how work and prayer go together. So today we're going to look at all of chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter. Now previously we've looked at the last two-thirds of the chapter as sort of our introduction to the idea of work. But today we're going to look at it in its totality, all of chapter 2, and see a little bit more about what Nehemiah actually did once he arrived in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 1, and the verses should be on the screen behind me. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." All right, so that's a lot for us to cover today. But I think we can do it. When you read this, you see that Nehemiah was certainly a man of action. He didn't tarry very long once he got to Jerusalem. He got approval for his plan. He began to negotiate for supplies before he even left. He arranged for safe passage. He did, once he got there, advanced planning, began to mobilize a workforce, and then as we see in the next chapter, in chapter 3, he divided up the works into small manageable units that people could actually do. I just want to ask, does it surprise you at all that the man we described last week, that pious and prayerful Nehemiah, could also be this efficient manager who was a hard worker? I think it's sometimes difficult to imagine that someone can be both, and unfortunately, I think it's difficult to imagine that because of the examples we may have seen within church. As we continue through this story, we're going to see that Nehemiah was indeed not just that pious, prayerful man, but he was an efficient leader and worker. Now, some well-meaning Christians have argued traditionally that efficiency and organization and things like that are just carnal substitutes for the Holy Spirit's guidance and leadership and power. And again, in that sentence, you see an either-or type relationship being made. Either we plan and organize and prepare, or we rely on the Holy Spirit. And I think when we do that, we've created a false dilemma. And I'm going to use Nehemiah, I hope, to prove that to you. When we talk about things like efficiency and organization, everything depends upon how we define those terms. So how do we define efficiency? Well, let me give you just a very generic, bare-bones definition, and we'll work with that. And that would be something along the lines of achieving your goals with a very minimal amount of waste of your resources. That's sort of what efficiency is. It's not just being fast, and it's not just being good, but it's getting the job done with as little waste of resources as possible. So if we're going to define it like that, then the spirituality of our efficiency, or lack thereof, is going to depend entirely upon the nature of our goals that we're trying to reach and the nature of our resources, because those two things are what are going to differentiate us from, for example, the business model. Because one approach to efficiency is to study productive business organizations. They've made a livelihood out of making their corporations and organizations as efficient as possible so that they can please their stockholders. We study how they motivate their employees, how they eliminate waste. We study their marketing strategies, their promotion techniques, and just how these things can become more effective. Maybe even what technology should we be using? What gadgets do we need? And this approach has crept into some churches, and that's fine as long as they acknowledge that there are dangers with that. In the world system, you see, excellence is defined by success. And in the corporate world, success is outperforming your competition, outperforming them in things like the pursuit of money, or the pursuit of growth, or the pursuit of power. And for corporations, those aren't necessarily bad. But what about for churches? You see, Christians can learn from the business world, but we have to do it with our eyes wide open. Our goals differ from corporate world's goals, and our resources are much greater. So while we share with the business world our quest for efficiency, I think we need to measure that efficiency with a different yardstick. Now, efficiency is one thing, but a lot of people get very excited about organization. Baptists are famous for it. In my office, I have a copy. And what's really sad is I had this before I worked here. But I have a copy of the bylaws of this church from 1990. And I was reading through that just for fun. And under the section called Election of Committees and Councils, it lists the committees that must be filled each year for the church to operate efficiently. Let me share those with you. We have the Church Nominating Committee, which for those who aren't lifelong Baptists, that's the committee that selects Sunday school teachers. We have the Committee on Committees. And again, if you're not a church junkie, then you don't know that that's the committee that selects committee members. So the Church Nominating Committee, the Committee on Committees, the Worship Committee, the Evangelism Committee, the Ordinance Committee, the Finance Committee, the Properties Committee, the Missions Committee, the Benevolence Committee, the Church Council, which I think was made up of a bunch of committee chairmen, the Nursery Committee, the Insurance Committee, the Youth Council, the Personnel Committee, the Bylaws Committee, the Parking Committee, the Kitchen Committee, the Recreation and Fellowship Committee, the Deacon Selection Committee, the Budget Planning Committee, the Library Committee, and the Media and Communication Committee. So, look, in case you weren't counting, that's 21 different committees. So you can take a look around the room and estimate how many people are in the room, how many adults are in the room. Ministerially counting, there's 300 or 400. Literally counting, there's probably around 100, 110, something like that. So you take out the kids, maybe we've got 90 adults or 80, so you take that 21 committee. So if we have 100% participation, then we can count on, you know, four or so people on each committee. That's 100% participation. There is no choice. You're just on one. And look, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. My parents attended this church. My grandparents attended this church. I attended this church in 1990 and served on some of those committees over time. But I do chuckle when I see this level of organization and the attempt to try to balance that level of organization with any kind of efficiency. I mean, I'm not saying that this level of organization is bad. It certainly got people involved in the operations of the church, literally every area of operations of the church. But those critics that I mentioned at the beginning can be right every now and then. An organization can be bad if it usurps the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you cannot organize people into the kingdom of God. It still takes actually sharing the gospel, doing stuff with and for people. We're going to look more closely at Nehemiah's organization of people in chapter 3, but he's got nothing on Baptists. He's like an amateur. I don't think there's a committee mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. So what do I mean this morning when I'm talking about organization? If we're going to put that off until chapter 3, what are we talking about this morning? Well, this morning I'm referring, when I say organization, to the orderly way in which Nehemiah undertook his task. The orderly way. You see, orderliness is a biblical concept. You may remember when Paul was teaching the Corinthians about various aspects of their worship service, he said in 1 Corinthians 14:40, that all things should be done decently in an order. You see, God is a God of order. We can see that in the creation narrative in Genesis. And so I'm confident that God will not inspire chaos. He works in an orderly way. And Nehemiah will show us that. So what can we learn from this order in Nehemiah's case? Well, there's several things. The first thing we can learn is something we've already talked about, and that has to do with his prayer, but it's more than just praying, but it's his forethought in prayer. So as we'll discover, Nehemiah, while praying, was putting considerable thought into this venture, into this project. We know that he prayed for over 100 days. We spoke of that a few weeks ago. We're not given the exact content of those prayers. It doesn't tell us exactly what he prayed for. But we have to assume, don't we, that at least part of that praying would be a plea for wisdom in the presence of the king. He may have even prayed about exact words to say. We just don't know. Maybe he prayed about a strategy to take with the king. Any other number of details involved in getting himself to Jerusalem that had to have occupied some of his time of prayer. And God certainly answered that probable prayer for wisdom when the king asked Nehemiah why he was sad. That's in verse 2 that we read. Remember, we talked about this concept of being sad in the presence of the king a few weeks ago, that was not allowed. Because the king was under the impression, and so were his sycophants around him, that anyone in the presence of the king, that's reason enough to be joyful, just being in his presence. And so it was against palace protocol to be anything but happy in his presence. So you could not approach the king with a sad face, which Nehemiah did. And the king asked him why he was sad. So here's the opportunity for that wisdom that Nehemiah most likely prayed for to be needed. Nehemiah replied by telling the king the truth. You shouldn't need wisdom to tell you that you should tell the truth. We should know that. But at times like that, in the presence of the king, when he asks a question about why you're doing something that's not allowed, the temptation to make stuff up is strong. But Nehemiah told the truth. He doesn't ply the king with some sort of excuse. He tells the truth. He is distressed on account of his people and the sad state of Jerusalem, the sad state of the heritage of his race and of his religion. For Nehemiah, looking at it now in hindsight, this was really the point of no return, because now he's voiced his concern. The king can either be gracious to him, or the king can even have him executed because he was sad in front of the king. Artaxerxes, the king, lets us know what he's inclined to do by asking another question in verse 4. Certainly, Nehemiah thought, okay, now I'm off to a good start. Now, once he heard the question, which was, what are you requesting? I think we can learn from this that God is not dependent upon the whims of emperors to accomplish his purposes. We read that he holds his hearts in the palm of his hand. Now, this doesn't mean that every request that we ever make from a government official or any other official is going to be granted. But what it most certainly means is that when God is saying yes, no official can stop what God wants to do by saying no. And King Artaxerxes is an example of that. We read previously that he had issued an edict prior to this that no building was to be done in Jerusalem. And yet here, because God wanted it done, Artaxerxes changed his mind. So how does Nehemiah hear when he feels feel when he hears these words? It doesn't say. I would imagine there was some relief, maybe a deep breath of relief. What we do know is that he prayed to God in verse 4. And you can imagine that that prayer was brief and silent and fervent. When the king says, "What is it that you want?" That's a pretty good time to pray. Which is what Nehemiah did. But why should we consider the idea of forethought in this? What does that have to do with anything? I mean, we understand his praying, but in the next few verses, you're going to see that Nehemiah had thought through the possibilities prior to meeting with the king. In addition to his praying, he had also done stuff like planning and organizing, thinking about what might happen. And we can see that in three particular items here in this conversation with the king. The king asks in verse 6, "How long will you be gone? When will you be back?" And Nehemiah had an answer for him. I don't know that that's something you want to just wing right there in front of the king, just off the cuff, here's an answer. I think he had put some time into thinking about that. He immediately had an answer. Nehemiah had considered his safety in traveling, and so he asked the king for letters granting him safe passage. He had undoubtedly thought that, you know, I'm going to be here this long, I'm going to need a house to live in. The whole city is in ruins. And so he asked for materials to build not only parts of the temple, but for his house as well. Those three things are evidence to me that not only was he just sitting there praying, thy will be done, which is not a bad prayer, but he didn't stop there. He was praying and thinking about specific things that might come up that he would need answers for. He had an organized mind, but there's an important lesson here, I think, for us, and that is that I don't think Nehemiah just in his planning was writing down things as they came to him. I believe that given his time of prayer in chapter 1, that this organization took place during that praying. You could say it took place in the very presence of God. And we would do wise to follow this example. In our praying and in our planning, which go together, we should anticipate possible difficulties and bring them to God beforehand. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. You see, our goal in prayer, at least our first goal, is not just to build up steam to do something, to gin up emotion to go do it. But rather, we should be praying to find out what God wants and to join Him in that. Planning that arises from and is the product of prayer is far superior to planning that is merely, quote-unquote, backed by prayer. And there's a difference there. Sometimes we're prone to make our own plans for whatever our motives may be and then ask God to bless them. I don't think Nehemiah did that. You see, the plan that is God's plan, the plan that is revealed by Him to those who wait on Him, which I think that could be why it took 100 days of praying for this to come about. That's a plan that cannot fail. Real efficiency comes from waiting on God, which is just the opposite of what you might think is efficient, because we equate efficiency with getting things done quickly. Our goal as Christians is not to get things done quickly, but to get things done in God's timing. And sometimes we have to wait in our planning and praying for these ideas to become plans that we can actually do. I mean, if the plan is not of God in the first place, no amount of prayer will make it meaningful for eternity. Now, true, the goals of the organizers might be met, but if the goals aren't God's goals, then what value do they have, even if they are achieved efficiently? So it's important that our plans be combined with our praying. I mean, we see in these very few verses, in these very few moments in the king's palace, the future of this nation of Israel is rescued. Such a short time of actual events following such a long time of praying and planning. The weeks of waiting on God were well invested. The king grants Nehemiah everything he asks for after only asking him three questions. Why are you sad? What do you want? How long will you be gone? That's all the king said. And Nehemiah got everything he wanted. No wonder in verse 8, Nehemiah concluded that the good hand of my God was upon me. I don't think he could possibly have imagined that those were the only three questions he would be called upon to answer. And yet that's the way it happened. So the first thing we can draw from this passage is the significance of Nehemiah's forethought in prayer. Praying is not a thoughtless activity, especially when we have a task before us, when we have something that must be accomplished. We bring those plans, those needs to God in prayer. Now, efficiency, as we've talked about, may begin with waiting on God, but it doesn't end there. Whatever the type of service we plan, it's important for us to survey the field before us. So the next thing that we see here is research by Nehemiah. You could even call it definition, the definition of the task. The first need is to get clear in one's mind what exactly the task is. What is its size? What is its scope? What are its parameters? What are its limits? You see, Nehemiah was careful to inform himself precisely about the nature of the problem. As soon as he got to Jerusalem, he made a tour of the walls to assess the damage. We see this in verses 12 and 13. It says, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire." You see, only when Nehemiah knew all the facts did he make his final plans. Obviously, he could not make any technical or personnel decisions until he had inspected the walls, till he saw the actual damage. And the thing is, it's only when you as the leader are clear about the ends and the means that you can expect anyone to have confidence in your project. Nehemiah was going to have to go before the people at some point, and so he needed to have this information ready. Just because we are agreeing to wait on God doesn't mean that the information or the research is unnecessary. Nehemiah is going to find out for himself, which is another basic component or principle in efficiency. Look, we all know that our God is omniscient, and God knows every obstacle you may encounter, everything you're going to have to face. But it's still irresponsible for us to not find out for ourselves. We need to do that kind of work. You see, the inspection of the walls did not mean that Nehemiah was quote-unquote walking by sight rather than by faith. To walk by faith means that knowing the problems, we look to God for solutions. It doesn't mean we bury our heads in the sand to pretend there are no problems. It means that once we know them, we look to God for solutions. Good leaders do their own research. Committee chairmen, ministry leaders, whatever the case may be, we need to make sure of our facts before our team assembles. And you see, Nehemiah was that kind of leader. 3 days after he arrived in Jerusalem, before he said anything to anyone, he sets out to inspect the walls himself. So the second aspect of his organization, or his orderliness, if you will, is research or definition of the task. The third and final point about his organization is his overcoming of motivational roadblocks. Now, see, here we see his skill in dealing with the human problem. This is not a matter of material or supplies or anything like that. This is the issue with people. And in this, we see him being realistic with the people rather than patronizing. You see, when he meets with the officials, with the priests, with the Jewish leaders, and with the Jerusalem Jews, he deals with them in a straightforward, God-honoring, and wise way. Listen to this in verse 17 of chapter 2. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." So his address to them is two verses. It's very simple. It's very direct. And in it are four elements I want us to look at. They are a sense of identification, first, then an acknowledgement of the problem or of the seriousness of the problem. we see then an appeal to a specific action, what he's asking his people to do, and then he offers a word of personal testimony. Four things, two verses. First, notice the posture he adopts. He is one of the people. We saw this in his prayer in chapter 1, and now we see it again here. He speaks of himself as one of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He is one of them. He doesn't say, "You people are in a mess, and I've come to help you." Rather, he says, "You see the bad situation that we are in." He is one of them. He reveals also his intention to do something about it. He doesn't say, "If you people decide to build, then I'll help you." Instead, he says, "Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem." He leads. He doesn't push from behind. He not only identifies with the people, but he leads by example, and he calls upon them to join him in this work. The second thing he does is he acknowledges the seriousness of their plight. I'm convinced that no good at all comes from minimizing the difficulties that you're bound to face. They must be faced fully. For Nehemiah to fail to reveal to his followers these dangers would not only be foolish, but actually it would be unethical. They deserve to know. And not only that, they need to know that Nehemiah, as their leader, knows about these difficulties. And so it was wise for him to share them. He begins by stating how bad the problem is, not just the wall, but their vulnerability without it. But you see, Nehemiah is a man of vision, and so he sees not only the way things are now, but what they can be. The third and fourth elements of his plea really go together. They are a call to action and a word of testimony. The call to action is in verse 17. "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." There's really no doubt about what he wants. And then the testimony is given not in detail, but sort of a summary of it in verse 18. "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also for the word of the words that the king had spoken to me." So there's the call to action. There's the word of testimony. The result we see in verse 18, "And they," the people, "said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work." As we conclude this morning, I'm going to ask our musicians to come to the stage, prepare to close. One thing we need to remember is that leadership is an interpersonal matter. It deals with people. People don't follow programs, but they follow leaders who inspire them. They act when a vision stirs within them the hope of something greater than themselves. Maybe it's hope of a fulfillment that they never even dared to aspire to before. I've read that the people of Jerusalem could best be described as comatose at this time. They saw the walls. They knew about them. They just didn't have it in them to do anything about it. And so Nehemiah comes and inspires them to do something beyond what they even thought was possible. This hope of something greater than just themselves, is passed from person to person. That's the example given here in Nehemiah. God-given visions of hope are shared. They're shared by leaders, and they're shared not just by talking. They're shared by doing. They're shared when the leaders begin to act. That's when that hope blooms into something wonderful with the people. As they follow their vision clearly and face openly the difficulties that are there, God mobilizes the many through the challenging actions of just a few. Again, this is the model here in Nehemiah. And this model has repeated itself endlessly during the history of God's people. we see the fascination of God's vision take hold of someone. We see their willingness to follow, to boldly acknowledge the risks and the costs. And then we see them sharing that vision and challenging God's people to follow. So Nehemiah issued his challenge to the people, and they enthusiastically responded, "Let us rise up and build." So this morning, as you think about your own life and the people you lead, whether that be a department at work or an entire company, whether it be just the people in your household, I hope that from Nehemiah's story here, you can see his determination, his honesty. You see that he is exemplary, and that, of course, he's worthy of imitation. And as we continue on, you'll see that he's willing to get his hands dirty in the work. And I hope those things impress upon your heart the type of attitude you should have as you lead those around you. Even if you never serve on one of those 21 committees that we mentioned, you still can learn to be a leader. And Nehemiah will help us do that. Let's pray together.